rolls, and they find an ancient artifact, supposedly a cup, the chalice of Christ that belonged to Jesus, and an ancient crusader. I'm not going to spoil the whole movie if you haven't seen it before, but it's kind of fun. It's kind of entertaining. I'm not going to say that every part of it is great, but an ancient crusader, for those of you that watch the movie, is guarding the room in which there's got to be several hundred or maybe 1,000 different cups. And the whole object of this is that the person has to, if they choose to take a cup and fill it up in the basin with water, if they pick the right cup and drink the water, they'll have eternal life. Or in a case of Indiana Jones and his father's played by Sean Connery, he pours some water on a wound, a gunshot wound, and it heals him. Okay, so that's a little bit far-fetched, but not any more far-fetched than other mythical things that we see from time to time. So the ancient crusader is just watching in which a Nazi archaeologist takes a cup that he thinks that is the chalice of Christ, fills it up with water, and he drinks it, and then he ages prematurely, like 40 years, and just, you know, eventually turns into a skeleton, and then poof, he turns into dust. It's kind of a horrifying image, but we're okay with it because he's an evil Nazi archaeologist, and, you know, we're kind of glad he's out of the way. And then they make off with a cup. He goes across this kind of bridge, you know, this supernatural bridge where they have to throw dust in order to find it. You remember that scene? And it's kind of interesting. And then he makes it down to the opening of, I guess, the temple, which is actually a place in Petra. And then I may get some points wrong. My sons are going to contradict me, so shut up, please. but they make it down where there's Sean Connery, and he's got the leg wound or the gunshot wound or whatever. Maybe it's in his chest. They pour the water on him. He's healed. And then another German woman, and we cut her some slack because she's pretty. She may just as be as evil as the other guy, but we cut her slack, but she dies in an earthquake that opens up because she's trying to grasp for the chalice and have eternal life herself and all this kind of stuff. So anyway, that gives you the basic spoiled message with a few facts that are probably wrong, but it's been a long time. It's been 1989 since I've really watched that show. Of course, there is nothing in the Bible about some stupid artifact about a cup that Jesus used. That's some ancient crusade thing. But the movie is entertaining. Petra, though, where some of the scenes were shot, and it definitely was shot in Petra, was once an object of great interest to the Church of God. How many of you have been around long enough that you remember those years? We're going back 40, maybe 50 years for some of you. Now, not so much. Probably because we haven't really talked about it, and not that we need to talk about it so much. But in the 50s and then in the 60s, the church published a lot of articles about the place of safety, about Petra in particular. And I'll explain why in the sermon today. Because Petra was a great source of interest. The physical location and name of Petra was a source of great interest within the Church of God community, probably still is in many groups, because it was thought to be the place of safety for the people of God during the time of the Great Tribulation. Let's just get it out there. The place of safety. Well, of course, many of you may know that Petra, just looking up that word in a concordance or in a Bible search, like my favorite, BibleGateway.com, will not reveal any scriptures at all. Petra, as a word, P-E-T-R-A, is not even found in the Bible in that form. Now, the reason I decided to give this message today is that the pace of change and the increase in the decadence of our Western world have led many people to conclude that America has seen its better days. and it's on a downward slide from which it may not recover. Now, it could. Let's hold out hope that maybe it could and that, you know, things could return to some normalcy. But even if it does, in the background, there's still a significant number of people who believe a lot of things that are absolutely just not true, and they're just brainwashing the populace. We are led, and we've been led to believe in the last couple of months, that the raging inflation which is taking place is actually a good thing for the economy. It's good. It's good. It's good because it'll help us to determine our priorities better and what we're going to spend. So yes, inflation is really good, we're told. Now, really, inflation is not good. It's not good when your purchasing power goes down and that there's not enough goods and services and you can't afford them anymore. And maybe we're not there totally yet, but inflation is not good, just in case you were wondering. We've been told that men can have babies. Okay, now that sounds so crazy to you even now. You're a very conservative group, but this is the manner in which the propaganda gets filtered out into the population, and it sounds so crazy and weird and oddballish, and yet it pushes the agenda forward by people who are in leadership positions, and they say it, and they repeat it, and they kind of repeat it in order to normalize it. Now, of course, they can't normalize this in your mind, because you realize how absolutely stupid and dumb it is, and where a Supreme Court nominee can't really define what a woman is, and we've seen that, why I can't really tell you that, because they want to push forward this agenda. Women are not women, and that there are so many little kids who actually need to have puberty blockers and sex change operations because they're really confused. No, many of them are not confused, but they want to have reconstructive surgery, change the sexes, what God has created. You see, this is all very satanic. And it's weird and it's strange, but it's come out so much in the last couple of years that it really is amazing. Men competing in women's sports, claiming that they are men, or identifying as women. They're men competing in women's sports, breaking all kinds of records. It's the most horrendous thing and heartbreaking thing to see people competing on a college level, and it may not filter down everywhere, but it's out on the national stage. It's like back in the 70s and even maybe the 80s, the United States suspected East German athletes of being men, clothed in women, and so that they could win all these medals when East Germany was actually a country. But it's these kinds of things that are happening in a regular beat in our society today. We're told that high gas prices are good because we need to have pain in purchasing gas, so we'll all get electric vehicles, which will actually, in the long run, consume more fossil fuel energy to power all the plants and plug in our electric cars. It's nonsense. It's just craziness while we're sitting on the greatest reserve of natural gas, oil, coal in the entire world, bar none, really. We have greater reserves of all of those things. We can power our nation at the present rate and even higher for 1,000 years. And yet, the push to adopt these green initiatives, which is really crazy. We're told that even though people are visibly pouring across the border from many nations, over 140 different nations represented, pouring into our border illegally, it's all normal, our border's secure. That's what the Homeland Security expert says, the Homeland Security czar. So if you haven't noticed or considered that the world is changing rapidly, and I could go on and on, give the entire sermon time with that, and that, hey, Dorothy, we're not in Kansas anymore, it's not normal, then you may be in the minority, because a lot of people have woken up to the fact that we're living in a very strange, bizarro world. And it is to be rejected. It is to be rejected totally. But even if we didn't face the demise in our culture and of America as a world power, it would still be good to be conversant in what the Bible says about the protection of God's people during the end times. Because as you will see in the scriptures, if you haven't seen it already, there is going to be a war against the people of God, specifically directed towards them. My specific purpose today, and the title, is this. Is there a place of safety for God's people? Is there a place of safety for God's people? This is more or less a little bit of a follow-up to the last sermon I gave about perilous times. Because we do live, and we're living in growing perilous times, and it's happening very, very rapidly. Now, I mention this because I know a lot of people are interested. Church people, people outside the church, they see society changing, they see what is happening in the world, and people wonder very naturally, how can I protect myself from all of these eventualities? Because when world leaders tell us that there are going to be shortages of food and that we may not be able to get all the food that we need, naturally people would think, well, maybe I really need to stock up. But how much can you stock up? And those have been some of the things that I've been saying. There's no way that you can outlast everything that is going to happen to this nation. Is I hope that I'll be able to see it. Not a whole lot of scriptures, but maybe some that we haven't turned to in a while, and maybe some that you haven't really considered ever. But because there is that great interest in survival and trying to protect ourselves, we love our people, we love our families, we love our kids and our grandkids. We don't want to go through some of the things that the Bible indicates that this world is going to go through. But you can't physically prepare yourself. You can't prepare your way out of what's coming. It's just not possible. I mean, I don't think any of you won the $1 billion jackpot on the Mega Millions, right? Anybody win it and didn't tell me? No. So they won it in Chicago? Oh, boy. Well, even that individual, $500 million after taxes, is not going to be able to purchase their way out of the coming troubles. And that's scary. You know, you think, oh, maybe if I had that much money, I could insulate myself somehow, a little bit. Like all the billionaires of the world, they have their little bunkers in New Zealand and various places around the world, their go-to place to where, when all hell breaks loose, pardon the expression, that they can go to avoid it. They're not going to be able to do it. It's not going to happen. So why would we need a place of safety for God's people? Turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 helps explain a few things, and it certainly, you know, I gave a sermon not too long ago called Not for the Faint of Heart, and you know, some of this is not for the faint of heart as well. But it is reality. It's in the Bible. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm not even, you know, I kind of scare myself when I go through these scriptures and as I was preparing this. I mean, it really is sobering. And I'm not trying to alarm anyone or put you ill at ease or, you know, a doom and gloom gospel message or anything else, but this is in the Bible. We have to be aware of what the Bible says. Now, what does this mean in chapter 12? There's a great sign that appears in heaven with a woman who is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. What's the meaning of all of that? Well, sometimes in the Bible, a woman is a symbol of the church, and this is a part of the meaning of this passage. It is also a prophecy about Israel, about Jacob's sons, about the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's very reminiscent of a dream that Joseph had. You know, Joseph had dreams. God led him to understand the nature of those dreams, and then he was also able to understand the dreams of other folks, right? Of the Pharaoh, the baker, etc. And this is very reminiscent of the dream that you can look up in Genesis 37, where Joseph is a young man, probably just a teenager, and much younger than all of his brothers, and they hate him because they understand that this in this dream, he sees all of them and his mother and father bowing down to them. And they're all troubled by the dream. They're all aggravated by the dream that Joseph had, but God gave him the dream. He may not have delivered the meaning of that dream, or may not have delivered that dream in the best way as a young person. Maybe he didn't have the ability to really understand that, but this is a summary chapter about the nation of Israel coming into existence, being blessed by God, but also of the church of God. It's an inset chapter that really talks about the church of God. So this woman being with child, she cried and out in labor, verse 2, and in pain to give birth, probably foretelling the birth of Jesus Christ from that nation of Israel, descended from and within that nation of those 12 tribes. And then another sign, this another horrible thing, a thing that was really horrible happens in verse 3. There's the devil, great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head, very similar to the beast power that rises up in Revelation chapter 13. And we know that he drew away a third of the angelic realm, deceived them, and they were a part of his cabal trying to knock God off of his throne. That's mentioned in other prophecies. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and to devour her child as soon as it was born. And, of course, that is a reference to the forthcoming or the ancient or the birth that had already happened of Jesus Christ. But this is something that is taking the Apostle John back in time to see what would happen. And, of course, we know that that was something that Herod was used by the agency. Herod was the agency used by the devil. But at any rate, it explains the birth of this child is meant to eventually rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne after the crucifixion and the ascension to heaven. Then it says something very interesting, and we haven't covered this in a long time, but this woman, which we believe is a representation of the true church of God, it flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. Using a day for year principle from Numbers 14:34, most of you are well aware of this, and we go back to history. We go back to the history of the true church of God. And at another time, we'll go into chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, talk about the church eras again and talk about that. But we believe that the true people of God had to flee into the wilderness, had to go kind of undercover for 1,260 years. There's not a lot of history of the true church of God. And when we look through those historical revelation of those various 7 eras down through history, it helps us to find out, okay, who were these people and where were they in the world? And we pretty much identified them pretty well. We've identified the true line of the true church of God and the people that do the same things that we do, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and, you know, the whole nine yards, the eating of clean meats and disregarding of unclean meats, keeping the commandments of God. And we can find those people throughout history. That's a totally different subject for a different time. But we believe that at 325, when the Roman Empire basically expelled all Sabbath keepers, and that would include the true church of God, that those people had to flee for their lives and go into wilderness, and they went into hiding. And they kept the Sabbath, and they kept the holy days. And then finally, through the Great Reformation and in England, when England rejected Catholic domination and Catholic rule, people and the Bible began to be published and read and changing people's lives, even if they weren't called by God, then that horrific time of 1,260 years ended about 1585. So it's a prophecy, and it's kind of complex. It deserves some more coverage. Probably the next Bible study series we'll go into is the book of Revelation. We'll cover that in greater detail at that time, so don't be alarmed. But then it says that war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, the dragon that is, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There does seem to be a specific point in time. Part of this is speculation, and I think you'll be able to pick up. Is it possible that when this happens, prior to Jesus Christ's return, that these unholy angels, these despicable beings, this cabal of evil beings, will be kind of restrained or constrained in a kind of, I don't know how to explain it, because we are physical and we inherit a physical earth, but is it possible that they will be constrained to the environs of this physical world and just confined to the earth and not able to get away? And that would account for the anger and the horror that takes place. And you read through the next few verses. Now, in verse 13, it says, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, the persecution of the church. It's something that is the true people of God have been persecuted on and off through history, sometimes in greater measures than in others, but we haven't really experienced a lot of persecution as the people of God and as the church of God in this present day and age. And sometimes we thought we were being persecuted to some extent, and maybe sometimes we were sometimes persecuted because of things that were just maybe foolish on the part of us as a people. But it says in verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, which we feel explains the 3.5-year period that is elsewhere defined throughout Bible prophecy as Jacob's trouble, or the time of great tribulation mentioned in the Olivet prophecy, a time that combines the atrocities of all man's wars and all of the horrors associated with all kinds of horrible things happening on the earth, but on a much worse scale, all combined in a short 3.5-year period where I would guess most of us would want to escape a lot of that. We wouldn't want to be a part of all of that happening upon the earth. And it says that this woman, or the church, the people of God, are protected by God in a supernatural way. But the devil's not done yet. He spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Sometimes floods are representative of armies or powers or nations. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And so they are protected. That is one of these passages that show that God's people can and will be protected during the time of great tribulation by God. So these verses suggest God's protection during a future time of great difficulty, because the devil knows that his time is short. Now, it has been common to refer to God's protection during this time as the place of safety, but guess what? There is no such phrase in the Bible. But it's okay to call it a place of safety, because that's what it is. And it's just a natural thing, and we have called it that forever, and it really will be a place of safety. But is there a place of safety? Where will God protect? It has been common, going back 40 years, maybe 50 years, for people to hypothesize that God could protect us wherever we live, in our own homes, throughout the Great Tribulation. Okay, so those folks that have understood that, yes, there's going to become a time, there's going to come a time on the earth, there's going to be, especially for the English-speaking peoples of the world, the time of Jacob's trouble, which more specifically defines the time of trouble for Canada, the United States, England, New Zealand, and Australia, the major English-speaking nations of the world, a time in which we have never suffered for as English-speaking peoples, really. Never have. We bonded together, defeated tyrants in the 20th century. There's nobody that doesn't believe that if the United States and England and many New Zealanders and Australians hadn't banded together, it's very doubtful that major portions of the world wouldn't be speaking Japanese and German now. And that's all there is to it. But they did. God saw them through. So if you accept that and you understand that these are the people who are the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, then it shows there's a very special relationship between those people and God. But note that Revelation 12 says that the woman is taken to her place. So I know that it's been very popular because that's what we would want to have happen. We would, and I'm not saying it's not going to happen this way, because this is just going to be a matter of faith. You're going to have to, when these things begin to happen, I'm not saying that God can't protect you in your own home, in your own neighborhood. Not saying that. But the Bible's not saying it either. It's not. Look, Noah could have been protected from a flood. God could have built a great big wall around his family and their homestead, wherever they lived, and they wouldn't have to get in an ark. You know, they could have been supernaturally protected from everything, but God told Noah to build an ark, and as crazy as it was for 120 years to everybody around him, he faithfully did it, and he got in the ark, closed the door, and then it started raining. God sent angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring Lot out, and if necessary, by force, which basically had to happen. But yes, I mean, there was like a thermonuclear explosion. If you read Peter Eddington's very fine article a few months ago about Sodom, I mean, it was like an atomic bomb was dropped in that area, and it was done, vaporized. Now, God could have protected Lot and his family right there, right? But no, he told them to get out. So I'm not saying that it's impossible for God to do what a lot of people would hope, and that is, okay, we'll just stay, because the alternative is maybe going to this place called Petra, which is basically a tomb. Many of the caves in Petra are actually, did you know that? They are tombs. Moses' sister is buried there. Miriam. She was. She died. That's where she died. So, will God protect us wherever we live? Well, it's possible, but maybe not. God could have done it definitely in a different way, but it says in Revelation 12, the woman is clearly given two wings of a great eagle to fly into the wilderness to her place, and God nourishes her, meaning the entire people of God, ostensibly together. Now, I really don't know more than that. So it's kind of a topic that is both chilling and interesting at the same time, right? So I'll cite this chapter and verse. You can check it out. Exodus 19:4, where it talks about, in a similar way to the ancient Israelites coming out of Egypt, God said that he said, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And actually, they walked out. So it's symbolic language, perhaps. We don't have a fleet of airplanes gassed up and ready to go at any airport that I know of, ready to take all of God's people away to some far distant place. But if God protects all his people in one place, does the Bible give any indication as to where it might be? Hence, the great interest in Petra of years gone by. In fact, in 1972, one family moved to Jordan because they thought that in 3 years that Jesus Christ would return, and they wanted to be there to greet the church when everybody finally made it right after they got there. True story. Actually happened. I don't know whatever happened to them after that, but at any rate, that brings us back to Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Why have we had such a strong connection in the church historically, which, you know, maybe most people in the church couldn't really prove one way or another now, unless they went back and really researched it. Why is there such a strong connection to this place called Petra, which is an inhospitable, hot, dusty, dry area with no food and no water? Why has that been the place where it appears as though God may protect people during the Great Tribulation? Because, as I mentioned, Petra is not in the Bible. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, because it turns out that there is a lot of documentation in the Bible specifically about the area of Petra, the region of Petra, unknown to a lot of people. There are so many references. There are more references to this area in the Bible than any other specific location outside of just a few places like Jerusalem and maybe a couple of other cities. There are more references to this ancient Nabataean carved out city than any other place in the Bible, physical location. I mean, and it had, there was an incredible association with the wandering tribes of Israel. In Numbers 20, in verse 1, we read, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." This was just prior to the time when they went into the promised land. But in verse 7, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod." This is the second incidence, about 39 years later after the first incidence, when Moses smote the rock, where God told him to smote the rock earlier on. Well, this time, as you may remember, he smites the rock, and he was told to only speak to it, and I'll tell you why that, I'll explain to you why that that was wrong on his part. "But take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water." Because here they were in the wilderness of Zin, in Paran, in Kadesh, which I'll explain to you in just a bit. All of these are names for that same general area where Indiana Jones went through the Seek, went through the narrow Seek, and finally got to the rose city of the Nabataeans, got to the carved area called the temple, and they went in there and look for the chalice. There is no chalice. There's no chalice, by the way. Okay. But shows the extent to some where some people can actually believe myths. Now, in verse 9, it says, "So Moses took the rod from the Lord as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And there they were in this dry area, the wilderness of Zin, Paran, Kadesh, Kadesh Barnea." All of them are talking about the same area. They were in Petra at this time. That's where they were, in a physical location that was there. That was there. And, as you'll see in just a moment, this area was originally given to the 12 tribes of Israel as their possession. God took it away from the Ammonites and gave it to them because it's one of the vital gates that helped control the movement of their enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they had full control over that as the 12 tribes of Israel. That was part of their inheritance. The only usefulness of it, really, and apparently in that sense, way back when they entered the Promised Land, was that they could control the Moabites and the Ammonites and all those hostile peoples that were close by. Verse 11, "Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly." Now for this, Moses was told he could not enter the Promised Land. Why? Because he didn't speak to the rock. He thumped it with his rod. And a friend of mine, I hope she's watching, Sandra in Albuquerque, was reading through the chronological Bible and found that God wouldn't allow Moses to go through. This earlier in the year, Moses wouldn't let Moses go into the promised land. He died up on the mountain. You could see it, you know, but God wouldn't let him go in. And she said, couldn't God have just cut him some slack on that one little problem that he had? And when you understand that the representation of that rock was called Petra, or the same thing as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, that it was a representation of actually the pre-existent Jesus Christ. That rock that was there in 1 Corinthians 10, as it mentions, was the representation of Christ. So instead of speaking to the rock, Moses thumped it and called the people rebels. He, you know, we can all understand, of course, that. And 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that Israel drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. So it was representative of something, and it was wrong to strike. So Moses learned his lesson. Now, this general area that is mentioned here, I think the wilderness of Zin, Paran, Kadesh, is mentioned in the Bible by various names. Okay, so Kadesh is mentioned 28 times. Paran is mentioned 11 times, basically the exact same area as we know it as Petra, the surrounding area. The wilderness of Zin, same area, 7 times. Kadesh Barnea, 10 times, same area. Mount Seir, one of the mountains that are close by, where they travel by. You'll see that a number of times, actually 22 times. You'll see Selah, which actually is Petra, mentioned in prophecy and history in the Old Testament, 7 times. You'll see Hormah. You may not be able to get all these down. I can give them to you later. 10 times. And then Arabah, 10 times. That whole basic area are places in which the tribes of Israel were migrating up and back and forth, and they went there right after they crossed the Red Sea, and then just before they went into the Promised Land, that was their staging area because they couldn't go up by the way of the Moabites. They wouldn't let them passage through there, but so they went through that area. So you can read that in Numbers 13. This is the area, 39 years later in Numbers 13, this is the area where Israel was when they initially sent the spies out to go into the land to see if they could accomplish it. And you remember what happened in Numbers 13. A couple of spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, yeah, we can do it. Let's go. And the other 10 said, no, we can't do this. This is a suicide mission. We'll all get killed. And everybody went in an uproar, and so they didn't go into the Promised Land then. And it was right in this area, the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. So this particular area, this inhospitable area, was inhabited, so to speak, by ancient Israel on a number of times. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 19. Now, Deuteronomy is a recounting of the history of the first four books. Okay, so it's a restatement. It's Deutero. It's a repetition. So a lot of things you find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you find repeated. The general synthesis is given in Deuteronomy because they're just about to go into the land, and Moses is recounting with them, okay, this is all the history, so don't make all the mistakes that everybody made 40 years ago. So he says, so we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness. Yeah, the whole area of southern Jordan is basically dry and desert. There's not a tree, there's not a bush, there's no grass. It's like rocky, craggy, dusty. There's just nothing there. There's no way to grow any food there. But anyway, we departed from Horeb, went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, Petra. And I said to you, you've come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. That area was given to ancient Israel as part of their inheritance, part of Judah's inheritance, actually. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. So although this area is now in the nation of Jordan, in ancient times, Petra and that area belonged to the people of Israel. Now, let's look to some prophecies of the end time and the area of Petra, and also of God's people. Just a few. I could flood the zone, so to speak, with all kinds of passages, but let's just go to a few, okay? Jot these down, put them down. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 42, verses 10 through 13. Now, as chilling as that time may be, and will be, pardon me, I should say will be, there is some encouragement in these verses. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Selah is Petra. Selah means rock. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Now, except for a few Bedouins, there are no cities, there are no people living in Selah or Petra now. So why would there be inhabitants in prophecy in the future time? Why would there be? But what are they doing? They're rejoicing. Why? Because the Savior is returning. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands, because the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now, the time of the great tribulation is going to be a horrific time, and the world is going to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ, or let's say the people of God are going to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Others, not so much. They're going to join forces and battle against him, as many prophecies show. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 33. Again, they're not obscure prophecies. They're there, but they're certainly specific to this particular topic. Isaiah 33 and verse 7, it's speaking about a time yet in the future, a time of difficulty and problems where people cannot solve their own problems anymore, and all chaos is breaking loose. And it says, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Because the time of the great tribulation is a time of war and conflict and disease and famine and desolation, people dying, war, starvation on a massive scale like the world has never seen before. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. But the ambassadors and the leaders of the world are going to find themselves in a very difficult position without solutions anymore. Now, today the world is held together basically by duct tape and maybe a safety pin here and there, maybe some Elmer's glue, because you see what we're going through and you see the problems that we're going through. They don't want to find the solutions, and what has been done, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Save that for a little bit of the conclusion. In verse 13 of this same chapter, we hear a warning, or we see a warning to the house of Israel. Hear you who are afar off what I have done, and you who are near acknowledge my might. This is God speaking to the inhabitants of the earth. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Zion, in this case, being a type of Jerusalem and being a type of all of Israel, all of, in this sense, modern Israel. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? What is this prophecy about? Well, if it's not a prophecy about the potential of nuclear holocaust, I would be surprised. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? You know, how will you save yourself in the times to come? Can you buy your way out into some desolate wilderness and protect yourself in an underground bunker like so many people think they can do? No, not going to happen. You'll be found. Wherever you are, wherever you try to escape, there's no refuge. It's not going to happen unless God is on your side. Now, who saved? Verse 15 tells us, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. Somebody that has that as a pattern of life, you know, like a member of God's church, a member that believes in God and believes that God is a devouring fire and believes that he should obey God. Yep. He who despises the gain of oppressions, he who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, just no way, I'm not going to be a part of that. He who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Now, does that absolutely ironclad show that this city of Petra, which is a rock city, is the place of safety? Probably not. Maybe not something that you can write a check, take it to the bank, and cash it. But it is very interesting because we know that all those other things are a matter of spiritual salvation and God's protection. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Well, if it's Petra that is the place of safety, then God better give us water like he did Israel and manna like he did Israel, because there's nothing, absolutely nothing there. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 16 for a message to Moab. The people of Moab is actually an encouragement, a prophecy, a message to give to those people. And they're told to make a sacrifice. Make a sacrifice. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. The ruler of the land is going to be Jesus Christ. From Selah to the wilderness, from Petra to the wilderness. Send an offering to the mount of the daughter of Zion. In this case, Zion is very likely representative of God's people, the church. For it shall be as a wandering bird, that is Moab, thrown out of its nest. So shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon, which is in the southern part of Jordan, guess where? Right around the area of Petra. So this is a warning to at least some Moabites who are going to be in real danger. You'll see in just a second. They're going to be in real danger during the time of the end to flee, to go south. Now, a lot of them won't, but some of them will. The Moabites are commanded to send an offering to the Lamb from Petra. Now, they can't send it from there unless they're there, at least some of them there. So apparently, some are going to flee south to Arnon and move south to escape something that is going to happen. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's turn to Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26. This chapter describes judgment on those same people, the Ammonites. You see, there was Moab, Ammon, and I'll come up with it in a second. There are three groups of people all live in the area of Jordan today. They're there. The Bible says, Ezekiel says, they settled on their lees. They never moved out of the area. And here's a prophecy to most of the rest of them, Ezekiel 25. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary. This is a future prophecy about gloating over the fact that Israel is going to be surrounded by armies, or Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies, and the ancient foes of them, the people of Judah, are now in a bad way, you know, encamped by the beast power and the man of sin setting up his operations there, as it says in Daniel and also in 2 Thessalonians. My sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel, and it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampment upon you, among you, and make their dwellings among you, and they shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. There is going to come a time when the hordes of the east, and this is mentioned, do I have it in my passage here in my scripture? Do I have it here? Let's see if I got it somewhere else. Maybe I meant to. Oh, yeah, I've got it jotted down on my handwriting. But I'll get to that in just a second. There's going to be a time when this whole conflagration of the beast power and all the armies of the earth massed together in order to oppose Jesus Christ at his return, because that's going to be a major message of the two witnesses. Jesus Christ is coming back, you'd better repent. But they're not going to want to change, and they're not going to want to kowtow. Psalm 2 is a brilliant essay on how the two witnesses will plead with the leaders of the world to repent before it's too late, before they're devoured by Jesus Christ's return. So they'll be warned plenty. But this whole chapter in Ezekiel 25 describes that, and they are told to be like a dove which makes her nest in the, that's in the next chapter. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 28, the next passage. I got a little bit ahead of myself here. But you can read through Ezekiel 25 as well, and you'll find some of the details of this prophecy mentioned. Don't have time to go through it all. But in Jeremiah 48 and verse 28, the pronouncement is given to you who dwell in Moab. Leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. Again, it seems to be inescapable that Moabites who are in that area of Jordan today, if they're going to listen, get south, get out of the way. And why? Because this is a little bit more well known, I think, to most of you, this prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. And I hope that maybe the pieces begin to fall together for you now a little bit. In Daniel 11, even so, some of these prophecies are a little bit more on the obscure side, not really understood or well read very well. But notice Daniel 11 and in verse 40, and we'll read through the end of this chapter. Five verses. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now, we haven't identified the king of the south, but it's obviously south of Europe, because the king of the north, we're pretty certain, is the European beast power. And so at the time of the end, just before Christ's return, the king of the south attacks some provocation to the king of the north. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he'll enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land. And that's when the armies surround Jerusalem, as mentioned in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24. But these shall escape from his hand. And the beast power is going to allow these temporarily to escape. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, because that's where they settled anciently. That's where they still are for the most part today. And so they're kind of given a pass. Why? Well, if God's people is in that area, then that would make sense. If that is indeed the area where God will protect his people, it does make sense. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. This is the beast power. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, etc. But, verse 44, news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Now, what's northeast of Jerusalem? Well, you've got the nations of Russia. What's east? You've got the nations of China. You've got all of the peoples of the east, which will come forward, and I think it's Revelation 16 details that. That's what's going to happen. They're going to come across, and that is why Moabites are told to get south. If they're going to believe the gospel message, which will be preached in all the world, then that's what they'll do, because some of them will know that at least if all of this follows form, that that is where the people of God will be, and they will be protected. Now, most of you know that God's people need to be protected during the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble is mentioned in Jeremiah 30, verses 7 and 8. The encouraging thing is that at Jesus' return, Jacob, the descendants of Israel, Manasseh, Ephraim, will be saved out of it, saved from captivity, saved from slavery, etc., etc. So whether we're talking about Ephraim, which is Canada, England, Australia, New Zealand, or Manasseh, the United States, these English-speaking peoples of the world, let's face it, we know they're going down. You can look for it in the news to find out where they are going down, but all of them are going down, and it's deliberate, and their leaders are the biggest part of it. It's not because of the common man's sins right now. It's because of the leaders, and we've gone over many prophecies that show it, and you can look at all of them now. You can look at every single one of them in Canada, in Australia, in New Zealand, in the United States, in England. They have all become far leftist, Marxist, communist leaders. They have been. And they're doing unspeakable things to their people. I mean, it'd be so easy to pick out all the things that are being done. And yeah, we still kind of have a sense of normalcy to a certain extent, but they have taken their populations down a dangerous path. Why? Because they have rejected the blessings God gave them. They are renouncing the laws that made them great. They are enslaving people ever so slowly, and God is going to allow them to fall into perilous times, and they need the gospel message. They need it preached to them. They need to know what is happening, because the leaders of these nations have refused God. They have embraced humanism. They have embraced a new world order. All of them. Where do you think President Biden got the phrase "build back better"? Did he just come up with that, some brilliant strategy of his own? No. All of these leaders in the English-speaking nations have adopted that. It comes from the World Economic Forum. I mean, I'm not making this up. I mean, you can't make this up unless you work for CNN or some other news agency like that. You can't make it up. But while we see a bumbling, stumbling, demented president drone on about how things are so great in this nation. I mean, I'm not trying to be unkind here or anything or disrespectful to the office. I'm just saying this is the truth. And it is the laughingstock of the entire world. They have refused God. They have embraced ungodliness. They have embraced this new world order, all of them. Build back better means that you have to destroy everything upon which your system is built on so you can just tear it down to the foundations. And the foundations are God's law in this nation and all these other nations as well. Their societies are built on the rule of law, and everything that you've seen happen has destroyed all of that. They've been doing it. You know, the people that are doing evil and are creating the real riots and burning down cities, none of them go to jail. Have few people, maybe a couple hundred, go walk into the Capitol, do nothing wrong. They're in jail. They have no right to an attorney. They have no rights at all. They're rotting away in prison. This is like a gulag for some of those folks, which shows what can happen to the people of God. But nothing, these vicious, evil leaders have commanded their people to do has worked. Have you noticed that? And they know it's not going to work. Everything that they have mandated and told people to do does not work. None of it works. And society, it's intentional and it's deliberate, topic for another time. And then they'll tell you that everything is good. It's good. Everything is good. Everything the bad is good. You know, Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good." It has never become more clear the meaning of that scripture than in today's world. And look how fast it's all happened. It's intentional. It's deliberately. We saw it coming probably over a decade ago, at least I did, when for the first time in American history, an American president said, "There's nothing unique about America. There's nothing really special about this nation. We're not really a nation that's any better than anybody else." Nobody else has ever said that before, but now, we are a resilient people. All of the English-speaking people are. They have the tenacity of their father, Jacob, passed down to Joseph, passed through Ephraim and Manasseh. They have an ability to recover, but every nation has its breaking point. And the goal of these vicious and evil leaders, both elected and unelected, is to bring back and bring down this nation. And it's happening. They've done the same thing in some trial tests in areas like Sri Lanka, where they've embraced this idiotic concept of green new energy. Now, I've got solar panels on my house. They work great. But I don't have batteries. They're far too expensive. I mean, that kind of thing, that works. But you can't fly a plane with solar panels. You need fossil fuels, of which we have an abundance, and we have refined the technology so that it poses no danger to the environment. Everybody knows it, and they know it. The only nations that don't sign on to all this climate accord nonsense are the nations that are the biggest polluters. It's crazy. But we are a resilient people. This other nonsense doesn't work. They're all praying to the false god of environmentalism and climate change, which does not exist. Al Gore told us in 2000 that the oceans would cover New York City by 10 feet. You can go to Plymouth Rock today, and there's a rock. It says 1620. That rock is still by the shore's edge. It's not covered with 15 feet of water. The polar ice caps are not melting. It's a hoax. It's a lie. No, climate changes, sure, back and forth. This is one of the things they're doing. And it's obvious that amongst all of those are the least of the hoax and the lies and the deceit that is going on. But it's obvious that we as God's people need God's protection. Now, not enough time to go through it, but Revelation 13 is a good study chapter where the beast and the false prophet will be the agent of Satan's wrath against the world, and even specifically God's people. Revelation 3 and verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere," this is a message to the church at Philadelphia, "because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Protection is offered. Now, I'm just going to say, everything we talked about with Petra, place safety and all that, these passages, I'll be the first to admit, I don't know how it is all going to work out. And yet the prior idea of protecting you wherever you are, okay, let's say that maybe that's a possibility. It could be. I don't know, but at least I know this. God says he will protect me and he will protect you if you're obedient. Revelation 3 and verse 17, though, says of another era of the church of God. It says, "Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy," and that doesn't necessarily mean just physical wealth and people forget God and everything, but when people have a disdainful attitude and they ignore God and they just say, "Shove off, I'm going to do my own thing," then that's in a sense what is being said. And God says, "You don't even know, you're wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked." I believe that the following verse in 18 basically counsels them during the time of the Great Tribulation to wake up and repent. And I think that that explains those that are left in Revelation 12, 17, that Satan is very angry. He can't get to God's people, but he goes to the remnant of her seed and goes after them. He's enraged with woman. He has the plan to destroy God's people. That's what he wants. So the last 3.5 years before Jesus' return will be the most difficult time in the history of mankind. It'll be worse than anything that has ever seen. I'm not trying to scare anybody. It's here in the Bible. I'm going to give you an assignment. Read Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a promise of protection during this horrendous time. It's prophecy of God's protection in the time of the end for his people. It is a protection that you cannot buy for yourself. It is not available at any cost. So, in summary, will there be a place of safety for God's people? Yes.